Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are going to begin in Acts chapter 20, framework book page 242. We'll begin there, kind of review some things. Basically, what we're going to see tonight is the years beginning in 57 AD. If we would complete the book of Acts, which, you know, that's a long ways away if we look at it here, but if we're all kind of in this last story, the last story of Acts, as Paul kind of heads to Jerusalem, is arrested and sent to Rome. We've got about a five-year period, 57 to 62 AD. And then, of course, during this time period, 61, 62 AD, that's when he's going to write the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossae. The prison epistles are about to be written right here. Also realize books like 2 Timothy are not going to be written until Paul's second imprisonment, more like 67, 68 AD. Well, 2 Timothy would be 67, so we're 10 years away from Paul writing 2 Timothy. The way the story is going to go tonight is going to be... If we draw Asia Minor, come down here's Jerusalem, Caesarea, Antioch. Over here would be Greece. Corinth is right here. Paul has just finished what we'd call his third missionary trip. Come to Ephesus. He spent about 3 years there, 2 years preaching in the lecture hall. From here, he wrote what we call 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or actually 3rd and 4th Thessalonians, or 1 and 2 Corinthians, what we call 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay. From here, he wrote the letters to Corinth. He wrote four letters to Corinth, 1, 2, 3, and 4, of which we've got number 2 and number 4 that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. He has just finished, as we pick the story up, he has just left Corinth and has gone up through Troas, just left Ephesus, has gone up through Troas into Macedonia, on his way to check on how Titus is doing in the Corinthian church after he'd sent Titus with the third letter to Corinth. And he meets Titus, who is returning, and he meets him here in Macedonia. From there, Paul writes his fourth letter to the Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians down here, and then follows that letter down with a visit to Corinth. And we pick our story up now here in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. And Paul's going to end up, or his missionary team is heading over this way to come to Jerusalem. There's a ideal of an assassination plan for against Paul. So his ministry team leaves this way. He goes up through Macedonia to stop through these churches, visit Troas again. He picks Luke up here, and you can see this the transition again to the word we when he picks Luke up, who's been staying in the Macedonian churches. Comes down. He's going to pass by Ephesus, have a great meeting with the Ephesus leaders, and then head on through here over to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem, where he is arrested. He's then shipped to a prison in Caesarea for 2 years, put on a ship after that, sails over to Rome, and we got the trip over to Rome, and that's where the book of Acts ends in 62 AD. So we're right there in that part of the story. Again, the year that we begin with is 57 AD, and by the time we end the book of Acts, it's 62 AD. And we're going to begin in with Paul coming into Corinth with this story tonight. Remember, from Corinth, while he's there that last time that we just tried to communicate there, he writes the book of Romans to the church of Rome, and that's when that book's written. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll take a look at the framework book, kind of the details once again, and then we'll start reading through the verses. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for the word that is before us. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us. And we do pray that we may see revival in our lives, that we may gain understanding, but also, Father, that we may see an impact in our culture from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, and from our lives as we go forth to live before you here in our time in history. Again, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's do the same thing we just did on the map there. On page 242 of the framework book, at the bottom of the page, it says 57 AD. I'll just read through those bullet points. I know you could do it yourself. But basically what we're going to read through is what we're going to talk about tonight. 57 AD. In the spring, Paul writes the Roman church from Corinth and sends the letter of Romans with a delegation of people led by Phoebe to Rome. Phoebe, again, comes from Centuria, which is a city right there on the seaport near Corinth. Paul plans to sail to Syria, which is Antioch. That's where his home church is at, from Centuria. But the Jews planned to kill him, so he went up by land up through Macedonia and down past Ephesus. And that's where he picks up his ministry team. Paul arrives in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. It'd be really nice to get that far tonight. We'll see. Paul is arrested. Yeah, we may not even get through the spring of 57 AD, which is not real hopeful. Paul is arrested at the temple. Again, one of the decisions you're going to have to make tonight as you go through this, is as Paul goes towards Jerusalem, the Spirit is going to continually tell him through prophecies, a variety of people, telling him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. In fact, Agabus meets him in Caesarea. Agabus, the prophet who prophesied the famine earlier, leaves Jerusalem, comes up to Caesarea, takes Paul's belt, ties his hands, and says, the owner of this belt will be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. And they all plead, please, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, no, I'm going to go anyhow. Now, what you need to decide, potentially, maybe it's not even worth mentioning, but is Paul stepping out of God's plan? Is the Spirit warning Paul, don't go to Jerusalem? Or is he telling him, if you go boldly forward in the plan of God, there will be persecution even if you go forward? So it's either Paul's being the hero and going, even though the Spirit warns him there's going to be persecution, or Paul's being the stubborn, you know, persecutor of the church who's now become a Christian, who's still trying to drive his point home, and he wants to go talk to the Jews. The interesting thing about this is he meets with some of the leaders of the church, James and some of the elders, but he never really gets to preach. It's going to be just almost a matter of a week, and he's arrested, and he never gets to speak to the Jews. There is a message he preaches on the temple steps as he's being arrested, but it really doesn't have any chance to really dialogue with the Jews. So it would appear, some would say it's a wasted trip. Some would say, well, that's God's will. Maybe there's not even any reason to discuss it. But I guess I like to think that Paul may be bucking the system here on his approach to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God is saying, you're an apostle to the Gentiles. Get back to going to Rome. Because realize, he goes to Jerusalem, gets arrested, and ends up in Rome. The next time he preaches is basically in Rome. But anyway, keep that in mind. And I may be making more of a deal about that than I should, but it's interesting to think about. Paul is placed in prison in Jerusalem at Fort Antonia and appears before the Sanhedrin. It's a very interesting situation there before the Sanhedrin, because Paul, having been a Pharisee, very familiar with this whole court system, realized there's two groups, like the Republicans and the Democrats, there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he simply stands up and says, and we'll see it when he gets here, he says, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, which the Pharisees believe in and the Sadducees are completely against. And that splits the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with this guy. And the Sanhedrin say, or the Sadducees say, you know, they start a riot because this guy's got bad doctrine. So he splits it and they have a fight amongst themselves. And, you know, he almost escapes from that. But the Jews, it goes on, Paul is placed in prison in Jerusalem, appears before the Sanhedrin, then the Jews plan to kill Paul, so Paul is transferred out of Jerusalem to protect him from the Jews to Caesarea. And of course, there's a group of people take a vow, the Jews, that say, well, we're not going to eat until we kill Paul, which is kind of ironic because they never did kill Paul. You assume they all starved to death. Paul's in prison then in Caesarea for 2 years and appears before the governors and the leaders of the province of Judea, which, again, that may be as God told him on the road to Damascus. Says, I will put you in front of the kings and the leaders. This is where you're going, in front of governors. And this whole thing, he never got to speak to the Jews, but he does end up front and center in front of the Gentile leader, so it may have been perfectly what God had planned. Paul appears before Felix in Acts chapter 24. By 58 AD, Paul is still in the Caesarean prison. 59, Paul is still in Caesarean prison. Paul appears before Festus and King Herod Agrippa II. This is Herod the Great's great-grandson. Paul appears appeals to Caesar in Rome. So Paul is then sent to Rome by Festus to appeal his case before Nero, which is exactly where you'd want to have a fair trial, in front of Nero. And, of course, he's going to end up there and end up getting to proclaim the gospel to Nero himself, it would appear. In an attempt to beat the coming winter, a ship of prisoners leaves for Rome. They're leaving right as the bad weather's coming in. They've got to make a good, quick trip to Rome to make it. Otherwise, they're going to wait all winter long before they can make that trip again. And they get out there, get caught in a storm. And we'll read about that. They end up stopping several places and being shipwrecked. And Paul, I think, is shipwrecked a couple of times. He mentions in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about his life, that he's shipwrecked on different occasions. In the year 60, Paul arrives in Rome and is allowed to live by himself with a Roman soldier to guard him. So we call this house arrest. He's not in a dungeon chained to the wall. He's actually in kind of confined to his living quarters with a guard watching him. And we're even going to see, as the book of Acts ends, the Jews are coming and talking with him daily. And he's teaching the Jews, guess where? In Rome, not in Jerusalem. And that's how the book of Acts ends, with Paul under house arrest. Again, he's in prison, but he's not, in a sense, chained to the wall. When you read about his death, when he writes Timothy in 2 Timothy, now he is in a pit. Now he is, in a sense, chained up and is in a difficult living situation and is asking for a coat and asking for some help and things. In this case right here, I don't want to belittle the fact, but he is under house arrest and is, you know, people are free to come and visit him and he's free to talk with them and teach right there from his living quarters, whatever that would be. In the year 61 AD, he continues under house arrest. I've got written over there, in 60, he wrote Ephesians. In 61, he writes Philippians, which gives you some insight into that imprisonment that he's got. 62 AD, Paul's still under house arrest. Peter comes to Rome around this time and writes 1 Peter. Paul is released from his Roman imprisonment. And then Paul, now at that point, let me stop right there. The book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest. That's the end of the book of Acts. Now, what happens after that? We have to kind of weave something together from 2 Timothy and Titus or from church history, because there are people who were writing about Paul in the years that followed. I mean, right away. I mean, not like 200-300 years later. Right away in that century, they're talking about Paul. And so some of the things we can put together is something like this. Paul either leaves for Spain right upon his release from prison in Rome, which he was released from, or visits Philippi and Corinth along with other churches in Achaia and Macedonia. So when he's released from the Roman imprisonment, he either heads right to Spain, which was his plan in the book of Romans. That's what he wanted to do. Or from Rome, he goes back to Greece and visits Corinth and some of those churches. Paul writes Timothy a letter upon his release. Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul may have written it from Macedonia. And then that would be the case. He left Rome, goes to the Grecian church, writes Timothy, makes sure the churches are okay, and then heads to Spain. I like to think Paul made it to Spain. Again, we don't have scripture proof for that. We do have a few of the church writers in the early church history writing that Paul, upon his return from Spain, went here or on his mission to Spain. It gives the impression he made it to Spain. We don't know anything about that. Again, it's not an important doctrinal point. It's more of a conversation thing. It's interesting to think that Paul made it all the way to Spain with the gospel. But he does then make it back. And it appears as you read through the end of 2 Timothy that Paul is again going through the churches of Greece, Macedonia, and it appears that he comes down into Troas, and if you remember where Troas is, just north of Ephesus, that is where he is captured or arrested and then taken to a Roman prison, and that is where he's going to appeal before Nero again and is going to be executed. In the fall of 67 AD or in the spring of 68 AD, Nero himself commits suicide. I think it's like around March of 68 AD, and so, you know, that was one of the last things that happens. And during that time, 68 AD, the Jewish revolt has begun. It began in 66 AD and Jerusalem falls in 70 AD. So Paul's executed right in the middle of the Jewish revolt while the temple is about to be destroyed. Yes, sir?
Do you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews because that
And one of the reasons he probably mentioned is that it sounds like Paul's theology. There's no point in arguing about this, but it is interesting to talk about it and try and get it. It kind of forces people to study, if nothing else. I like to think, or as I look at it, I think Paul did not write it. I think Barnabas wrote it because it sounds like Paul. Paul and Barnabas traveled together, but Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, as you know, so he was trained well in the law. He himself was a teacher under Jewish law and would have understood the tabernacle and temple. So there's a heavy line of teaching there about the temple and the tabernacle that would you know, accommodate Barnabas. Another reason I think Paul didn't write it is Paul didn't sign it, because after the Thessalonian fiasco, remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, where people were sending letters to the Thessalonians saying they were from Paul, and Paul says, no, I will sign my... From that point on, Paul always signs his name, even makes a point, he says, see which large letters I'm writing with, he signs his letters. And also the book of Hebrews ends that after 13 chapters, he says, I wrote this short letter of encouragement to you, and it sounds there that... you know, encouragement was Barnabas' name. That was what his gift was. So it sounds like it's almost like Barnabas signing it. Then it mentions Timothy has just been released from prison and is going to be joining, you know, come join him. So it looks like Timothy is looking for a place to go. Since Paul is dead, He's looking to find a place. Again, those are what's interesting about that is the conversation it creates, not, well, you're wrong because you think Paul wrote, because no one knows. I don't know if there's any real way of knowing who wrote the book. It's fun to go through and try to find the details and argue your point. But yeah, Paul, traditionally, you know, it's been assigned to Paul. It's kind of the traditional view. The fact that it's at the end of Paul's letters, kind of just hanging there, kind of leaves it that place where it's not really, you know, not it's not Romans, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians. It's kind of just hanging right there. So it is something that gets you kind of studying. And so, yep. Oh, okay. Yeah. So what do you think? Yeah. 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 And that's the beauty of the conversation. It's like, well, okay, what are you going to do? You got to go back and study it and kind of think about it. And I don't know, you're not going to nail it down. There's no, you know, ancient writing that says, you know, subscribes to somebody, but it's fun to talk about. Okay, well, let's go. Any questions about what we've talked about? We kind of reviewed it twice now. We're going to go to Acts chapter 20 and pick it up there. Questions at all? All right. Here we go. This would be, here's the isthmus with Centria, Corinth. We come up here. Here's another prophetic map. Here's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Here comes Asia Minor, Jerusalem, Cyprus, Crete. Here's Ephesus and Troas, and there's some cities that are mentioned, especially even island cities. What's going to be nice is if you follow kind of along either one of the maps that I've got in the book or the maps you've got in your Bible, because there's a lot of little islands right here that they're going to be sailing through. Not necessarily important, but it's, you know, it's kind of fun to see when they talk about it how historical it is. Also remember, when his ministry team heads this way, Paul is going to go up, travel by land, and at this point right here, once again, we'll see it if I remember to show it to you, the term we and us begins to be used. Instead of Paul went here, Paul did this. In other words, Luke has been hanging out in Macedonia with the churches while Paul's been doing some other things, and now he picks up with Paul and continues with him all the way to Roman prison, it would appear, because again, the use of the word we. Okay, Acts chapter 20, here we go. Chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. This is that riot that took place here in Ephesus. As he's been there for 3 years, he now heads up here for Macedonia. And again, we know from 2 Corinthians that Paul is actually going up here to come to Corinth to see if Titus is okay, and he's going to meet Titus up here. It doesn't mention that here in Acts, but we know that from 2 Corinthians. He is just getting ready. He's about now when he gets here. That's when he's going to write 2 Corinthians. He traveled through the area speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece, or Corinth, or Achaia, where he stayed 3 months. We know he stays there in Corinth for 3 months after having written them 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians, or we call it 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Where he stayed for 3 months because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. So it appears that his first plan was to sail from here to Syria back to his home church in Antioch. We're going to find out that's not where he ends up going straight to Jerusalem. It mentions seven men now that are that we can find some of these guys' names in other places in the scriptures, even at the beginning of letters as they're traveling with him. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, now we know Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus, you're free to pronounce these however you would like, I do, from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, and that's near where he was stoned, Timothy also, who's from Derbe in that area, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Again, a lot of these names pop up other places, so they're not really strangers to us. These men went on ahead and waited for us. Notice, there you go, right? There's your first us. Because Paul is going to go up here. That's where it becomes us with Luke. Waited for us at Troas, which is right here. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So you've got seven men mentioned there, plus Paul, plus Luke. So now you've got a total of 9 men that are traveling. Now, one thing I have failed to mention, someone mentioned this after class last week, and I mentioned it, but I didn't make a big enough point about it, is Paul, and this is in the letter of 2 Corinthians. That's where you get 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where Paul is talking about money. And the reason he's talking about money is he's taking up a collection for the saints down here in Jerusalem. They've gone through a famine. There's some persecution. Not necessarily persecution in the sense of being thrown in the lion's den, but because they become believers, a lot of times they lose their family inheritance. They're ostracized out of their family, and so they need some support. And so Paul is collecting money, and you can see in 2 Corinthians that he says when he got to Macedonia, and they'd just gone through historically a very hard time financially, and yet they gave a huge offering. He says it was beyond what they could give. He says they gave tremendously, and he writes to the Corinthians, telling them, you know, I hope you're ready, because I'm coming to collect this money, and I don't want to be ashamed when I get there, because I'm bringing some people with me, and I've been telling them how great you are and how free you are and how willing you're willing to support this. And he says, so make sure you've got the money so it's ready to go. The first day of each week, set it aside so we can collect it. So when I get there, no collections will have to be made. You just hand me a bag of money. And so when he's going back, one of the reasons they've got nine guys is, one, accountability, but also some protection, because Paul is taking this huge amount of money down to give to the Jerusalem church. And that is really a theme in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You can see it popping up other places, him referring to this gift to the Jerusalem church. And again, it's not necessarily mentioned very clear in here, but that is what has taken place. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, now this is after they came to Troas, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, I do want to mention right there, because there's this discussion about how the church was corrupted in 325 by Constantine when he made Sunday the day that the church meets. And there is some truth to that, and we'll talk about that when we get into church history. But some give the impression that the church was still meeting on the Sabbath day, on Saturdays, like a Jewish, you know. And again, they may have been. There's no real pronouncement, you must meet on Sundays. But it is interesting, here and a couple other places, it mentions meeting on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. It'd be like our Monday, meeting the first day of the week in honor of the Lord's resurrection. But again, it was still a work day. They weren't fortunate to have a two-day weekend like we always have, you know, and count Friday afternoon, which is pretty much a weekend. It's like, you know, you get it, you know, you're every kind of laid back. They would have the 6 days of work and then the Sabbath day. So when they would go to work here, or the Jews particularly, they'd be back to work on Monday. And so when it says the first day of the week, this is explains why they're going to be meeting until midnight. Because it doesn't mean they started a church service at 9:30 in the morning and then the song service went long and they're still preaching until midnight. It means they all were probably working during the day, came home for supper, and then had a meeting that continued until midnight. And again, that's not to encourage you to think that I will be teaching until midnight, but it's probably an evening church service on the first day of the week. It's just interesting to kind of get that. And that doesn't necessarily prove anything, but sometimes it takes the teeth out of people who are, you know, boo-hooing the church for meeting on Sunday instead of the Sabbath and all these types of things. And then there's also those who think Sunday became the Sabbath, which is, you know, another amazing feat. You know, it's like, but nonetheless. Here we go. Paul spoke to the people in Troas, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept talking until midnight. Again, he's teaching the people. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Kind of like tonight. But what they would have most likely, this is probably it's a three-story building, it's an apartment building built on top of the ground level stores. The lower level would be stores, and then people would have lived in the second and third floor, kind of an apartment kind of a complex. And most of the people probably in Troas would have lived in that kind of a situation. And so there he's talking there. He's on the third floor, lamps, many lamps. That indicates that's why we could keep going, because the room was well lit. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus. And so everybody sitting by windows, make sure you're careful here. Eutychus, who was sinking into deep sleep as Paul talked on and on, this becoming more and more familiar all the time. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Now remember, who's writing this to kind of help you give a bearing on this is, well, maybe he just was knocked unconscious, as if these people don't know what a dead person looks like. Maybe he was just shocked or something. But remember, who's writing this? Luke, who's Dr. Luke. And it sounds like a medical pronouncement, was picked up dead. You know, he was dead on arrival. The man's dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man. Sounds like Elijah, Elisha, kind of going to have some ideas of Peter here. And put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. So So he's because he's leaving in the morning, it says he talked until midnight, but after that raising this young man from the dead, they got momentum started again, and they went all night long. So Paul gets up without any sleep, gets on the ship, and heads on down the coast here. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Verse 13, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Azos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. So from Troas, or ancient Troy, down to Azos, the men continue, Luke continues there, and Paul is going to travel the 20 miles on foot to get through some of these other towns that there are churches. When we had met at Azos, we took him aboard and went on to, again, Mytilene, whatever you say there. And you can follow your map right there and kind of see where they're sailing from. He's just giving you the coast. Again, it's interesting for no other reason than the historical references to the locations and the routes that they're sailing. This is not fiction. This is not someone sitting back, 300 years later trying to make up a story, because they're recording the routes that they sailed. And it continues. The next day we sailed from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and the following day arrived at Miletus. Now Miletus, you can see, is a coastal city right there just south of Ephesus. So if this is Ephesus, Miletus would be a coastal city right here, and this is where Paul now is at. And we're going to have one of the great sermons or messages of Paul recorded right here. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he wants to get down here by Pentecost, which would be in the year 57 AD. It would be May 29th, if you care. But he's trying to get here by May 29th of 57 AD for Pentecost, because he's taken a vow. Remember, he shaved his head before he left. He's taken a Nazarite vow. He's going to come down, offer an offering in the temple, going to offer his hair as a part of the sacrifice and fulfill his vow that he took apparently in Corinth here right after he left Athens. Something took place there, and he, under the Nazarite vow, it appears. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So they're going to come from Ephesus down to meet Paul in Miletus. And now Paul is going to address them, and we can get some great insight into Paul's attitude, his ministry, and how he wants the church set up. When they arrived, he said to them, and I'm just going to read through this, and again, this is a unique verses here in Acts, because we've seen Paul preach in a synagogue. We've seen Paul try and convert Jews and Gentiles. We've seen him preach to pagans who were idol worshipers. We've seen him preach in Athens, in the Areopagus. But now we're going to see him teach Christians, or actually the leaders of the church. So this is different than the Areopagus, where he's trying to convince the philosophers to come over to the views of Christianity, or talking to Jews and trying to convince them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. You now got Christians, you've got Gentile and Jewish believers leading the church, and Paul's now going to address the leadership of the church. And this is some very valuable verses, I think. He goes on, verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. So essentially, the first thing he brings up is you remember my lifestyle. Again, teaching is important, but Paul, the first thing he says is, you saw me live. It's a testimony to his character and gave validity to his teaching. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. Again, he wasn't picking and choosing what was acceptable, just this is the truth. But have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. That's his message. And now, compelled by the Spirit, or possibly some would say my spirit, depends on the translation, I am going to Jerusalem. So now here we begin the combination of Paul's journey to Jerusalem and the Spirit. Is the Spirit wanting him to go, or is the Spirit warning him about the dangers that he's going to face? Well, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race. Sounds like 2 Timothy there. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the race. That I may finish the race and complete the task. Now just consider that for a moment. is Paul now in 57 AD, 10 years before his death, he says, my only goal is that I may finish the race. And again, that would be what we all would say. But then 10 years later in 67 AD, while he's in prison, he's able to write, I have finished the race. To be able to look back on your life and say, again, Paul, there wasn't perfect, didn't do everything right, but to be able to say, this was my goal to end up with this kind of a life. This was my goal to achieve this. And so it's just interesting to see that connection. Here he's saying, I want to finish the race. In 2 Timothy, he says, I have finished the race. And it doesn't just mean I'm going to die. You know, if that's the end of the race, it's death. Well, we're all going to make it, you know. But the ideal is to get to that point and having accomplished what God's called you to. If I may only finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And that comes later on when he writes Philippians from prison. He prays that same prayer. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to take hold of those things that Christ Jesus has set forth for me. Has given me the task of testifying the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. This sounds like Ezekiel, you know, saying, I've warned you, I've given you the truth, I'm done. If you perish, it's not my fault. I mean, it's kind of interesting right there. There is a point of disconnect, even in teaching of the Word of God. I mean, it sounds harsh, doesn't sound real pastoral, but it's kind of like, hey, this is all you're going to get. You're on your own. You perish, you perish. Okay, like I said, not very pastoral, but kind of biblical. And Paul's kind of telling, hey, your blood is on your own head. I've done all I'm going to do. I'm leaving. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And notice what he's saying, because I've told you God's word. I've told you the whole will of God. Then he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. And now he's addressing the elders and putting them in charge of the believers in their local church. In the sense of you watch yourselves and you watch your flock. Of which, notice, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. If you do find yourself in a position of leadership in a church, who's put you there? Well, you got the congregation, the vote, you know, the pastors have chosen you, or however it works. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit, he's saying, has chosen you and put you in this place of leadership. He says, keep watch over yourselves and of the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Then he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be shepherds. And again, the shepherd is to bring the people or bring the sheep to grass, protect them from the enemies, bring them to water, refreshment. This is, again, being a shepherd would be. I think it would include heavy on the teaching side, and the protection side would be to protect them from lies and deceit. If you know the truth, if you have the truth, you have a chance, you have hope. But if you have no truth, then, of course, the lies are very dangerous because you can't distinguish them. And there you've got your conflict between God and Satan. If God's word has gone forth, Satan is left powerless because his lies are the light shine. That's not true. That's a lie. But if the word of God is neglected, then there's no bearing. There's no barrier. There's nothing stopping Satan's lies. There's no way of detecting him. And so now the falsehoods are going to come in. The truth of God's word is paramount in ministry. The thief, it says, comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and he gets in because he's already stolen the word. The first thing to go is the word, and then the flock is saints. Well, he goes on and says, made you shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. He says, once I go, here comes the wolves. And notice where they come from. This is, you know, is it some cult knocking on your door? Notice, even from your own number, men will arise. These wolves are coming from your church. Again, not your church, but Paul's talking to the Ephesians. They're already there. There's wolves there. And what's their purpose? It identifies right here. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Whenever you've got disciples, you've got power. Whenever you've got power, there's some kind of a cash flow. Well, all of a sudden now there's power, there's money, there's position. It's like you need people. And so right here he's warning, there will be those who will come along, even from your own number, who will begin to draw people towards themselves so that they can have disciples for those reasons. So be on your guard. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Part of Paul's message was this right here. This is the truth, but people are going to distort the truth for their own advantage. And that is why you've got to know this. If you know this, you can at least have a chance of discerning the truth. If you don't know this, well, then you're left to me telling you, well, here's the truth, and this is what I think you should do. And you have no way of checking. At least, see, look right here. You, as I'm teaching this, you at least can say, I don't agree with Galen on that. That don't make sense. I think Paul wrote Hebrews or whatever, you know. But you've got it right here. So it's like to close this book and then teach, it's kind of like, well, how do I test that? Well, just keep that in mind. You've got this right here. Verse 32. He then says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God and his word. He says, I leave you with this, God and his word, which will take you where you need to go. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In other words, Paul worked during those 3 years in Ephesus. He worked in Thessalonica. He worked in Corinth. He worked in Ephesus. You yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, this is how he's ending his message. I mean, you'd think he'd end on some kind of a spiritual note of you know, abstract thought or something, or theology. But instead, you know what he ends up with? He says, remember, you got to have a job. You got to work. This isn't a free ride. Christianity isn't a free ride. It goes on, I'll read this again. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, if you're going to have something to give, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to work to get the cash to have something to give. When he had said this, he knelt down with them all and prayed. I mean, the closing comments to the elders of the church of Ephesus, make sure you got a job. Make sure you're providing for yourself. It's better for you to have money to give to the weak than for you to try and mooch off the church and go from house to house like he warned the Thessalonians. Just, isn't that not just interesting how he warned the church? Look out for that. Well, here it is. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship down here on the coast where they'd come from. And he's going to begin his journey back. After we, again, Luke was with them, had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. You can follow that now on your map right there. The next day we went to Rhodes, a very famous city from the ancient world, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed to Syria. We sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. So now you can see on the map how they've come down. They're now in Tyre. They've gone past Syria. They've gone past Cyprus. They're now right here in Tyre. They're heading towards Caesarea. And that, you can't really read that. That's Jerusalem right here. But now they're in Tyre, and they're going to spend 7 days in Tyre, the Phoenician city. Finding disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, now here we begin. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Again, it's like they're urging. They've got a message from the Spirit. The Spirit is speaking through the people of the church of Tyre, and they're saying, no, the Spirit is saying, do not go to Jerusalem. Again, you're going to have to decide, just like we had to decide who's right in the Hebrews. You've got to kind of decide, is Paul just being warned it's going to be a difficult time, or is he being warned, do not go, there's no fruit there for you? Remember, a man can only receive what the Lord has given him. That's what John the Baptist said. And Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles and has had very, very little fruit among the Jews. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. He had very little fruit among the Gentiles and had great fruit among the Jews. It's just interesting. Paul wanted the fruit of the Jews, and God says, I've given you the Gentiles. And he kept trying to pick fruit from the Jewish tree. Or it may be just God warning him as he goes down here. But nonetheless, the church of Tyre warned him. Well, I'll read it again. They urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. I don't know if the Spirit warned me not to go and I went anyhow. It'd be like, oh, you fool, what are you doing? But All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. They're praying again before they get on the ship. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of, guess who? Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Again, we talked about that when we first went through here. He had a ministry in Jerusalem, up in Samaria, had the Ethiopian eunuch, had gone up to Cornelius, or been raptured after that, not raptured, but captured, taken up, and then went on to Caesarea. And he's been there now since 32 A.D. He's been there, and now it's 57 A.D. He's raised his daughters. His daughters are now either old teenagers or in their 20s. And he's got four daughters. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Again, leaving the area of Jerusalem or Judea, he comes up to Caesarea to meet Paul. And here comes now someone you think you should probably listen to, because he's one who prophesied the famine. He's known as a prophet. Verse 11, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people were there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So I guess what I'm saying here is I think Luke, the traveling companions, and the church of Caesarea heard Agabus' message in kind of the way I'm hearing it. Don't go to Jerusalem. I mean, the Spirit's saying don't go. Agabus is saying don't go. The ministry team's saying don't go. The people of the church of Caesarea saying don't go. The church of Tyre said don't go. And Paul now, well, what do you think he should do? Here's what he says. It sounds bold. Again, I'm not trying to make fun of Paul. I'm just trying to read this. Instead of just skating over this like it's Sunday school class, yes, but Paul was brave and bold, and he went down there and got locked up in prison for 5 years. It's like, and so what was that? Was that God's message? Was that God's purpose? Well, let's read this. When we heard this, verse 12, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now again, is that bold? Or is that, you know, I want to die in Jerusalem like all the other great prophets? It's like, well, God doesn't want you dead yet, Paul. He wants you in Rome. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and says, "The Lord's will be done." Go ahead, Paul. Let's go with you. Again, maybe this is exactly what he's supposed to do. Yeah, he's going to go right back to Rome. Yeah. So, I mean, he could have gone from Corinth to Rome, or he could go down here and spend 5 years in prison getting to Rome. Yeah. Right. Probably all the way. But in Rome, he wrote letters, the epistles, the prison epistles. Yeah. And so that would be the positive side of it. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So yeah, it may be the whole thing. It may be God using the situation, or it may be exactly what God wanted. So yeah, that's a decision that's to be made there. Exactly. Yep. And that's what on the road to Damascus he was told the same thing. "I'll show you the things that you must suffer for my name's sake." Yep. Exactly. Verse 15, after this we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of, I don't know how to say that, Manson, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus who was one of the early disciples. Now what it means, we know where Paul stayed when he gets to Jerusalem. What it means to be one of the early disciples, does that mean he was one of the men who followed Jesus, one of the early disciples? Was he one of the first converts of the early church from the day of Pentecost? Could be. Or was he one of the first disciples of Paul's and Barnabas' ministry? You know. But nonetheless, he's one of the early disciples. We'd assume that he's a mature believer. He's one of the leaders in the church. Or he's been around for a while. He's recognized as one of the early disciples. Well, anyway, they're staying there. Now, here we go. Here's what happens while Paul is in Jerusalem. Verse 17, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Okay, these are the Christians, not the Jews. The brothers, the Christian Jews, received them warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went up to see James. Now, this is Jesus' brother, James. He's the pastor or the bishop or the leader of the local church there in Jerusalem. And so they're come up to see James, the author of the book of James. And all the elders were present. Now, who those elders are, does that refer to the disciples? I would not think so, because it probably would have identified them as the disciples. The disciples would probably be out, you know, having traveled by this time. But the other elders or leaders in the church that James is overseeing in Jerusalem. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Again, realizing that it was probably at this time that he's handing over the money to James that has been collected, a huge amount of money from Macedonia, from Corinth, probably from Ephesus, that has been brought down here and delivered, that he receives a huge amount of money, which is now to be distributed to the people to help through their tough times there. Verse 20, when they heard this, again, Paul, it's recording here that Paul is talking about all the things that has been happening among the Gentiles, about faith in Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. Now here, understand what's taking place. Paul has probably delivered the money. He told them, we've got great success among the Gentiles. And then James and his elder board sitting there, they say, Paul, now listen, we're having a hard time defending you before the Jews here in town. They have heard some negative things about your ministry. They say that you are telling all these Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses. So now that what they're going to do, they're going to present him with a politically correct way to maneuver and manipulate popular opinion. Again, you decide if this was a brilliant idea or if they're like, Paul, you're in the wrong place, the wrong time, and you're stepping into the trap. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. And again, let me say that I keep going back to this. James and the Jews in Jerusalem were still following the law of Moses. Now, some people could get upset and say, why are they doing this? The book of Hebrews tends to tell them to stop, you know, all these worthless sacrifices. But that was their life. Their life was their form of instruction came through the tabernacle or the temple, through the law. And the Christians had just adapted Jesus Christ as the Messiah and saw those things as fulfilled and continued to worship him. Even Paul himself is going to go up. He's already taken a Nazarite vow. Maybe that's a problem. Maybe that's fine. James continued to follow, it appears from church history, James continued to follow the law and worship on the temple up until he was pushed off the temple by the Pharisees. The issue that they had with James was he claimed that Jesus was the Messiah and the soon coming king. And so they pushed him off the Temple Mount to his death in 63 AD. So again, the Jews are worshiping God still through the law in the temple. I am going to say I think that's appropriate because they're Jews. The problem that we had earlier in 48 AD was the Jews wanted to spread that law of Moses to the Gentiles. And the issue there was they don't need the law of Moses. They can just come by faith to Jesus and be saved. Again, not that, you know, the law has anything to do with salvation, but that was their culture. But the Gentiles didn't need to follow it. So that's kind of what's taking place here. It appears that James and his men are saying this again. Notice this. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews are believers in the Messiah. And that's not surprising to us because we had thousands in the first couple days of the church in the days of Pentecost. And all of them are zealous for the law. So there's Jews that believe in Jesus Christ, but they are still zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Again, that circumcision was a big deal. Remember, the Maccabean revolt was all about, or that was one of the key things about, you know, the Greeks trying to stamp out circumcision. Telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They think you're preaching against the law of Moses, telling Gentiles and Jews not to follow that. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. When they hear that you are here, they will get upset and maybe kill you. So do what we tell you. We've got a plan. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Some kind, you know, you could take a Nazarite vow, be a 10-day vow, a 30-day vow, whatever. And then you fulfill your vow, you cut your hair, you bring it to the temple and offer your sacrifices. And this was appropriate for the Jews in the law of Moses. Now, verse 24, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses. So we're going to send you into the temple with these guys, and when it comes time to pay, say, hey, this one's on the house. I'll pay for this one. And you pay for all of you guys. Pay the whole thing for everybody. Say, hey, this is a, which must have been a common thing to do. It kind of shows unity. Take these men, join in their purification rites on the temple, pay, which would have been the dipping in the water and all the rituals that went with it. Pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you. See, look, you're following the law of Moses, helping the Jews follow the law of Moses. They'll realize that you're not really preaching the stuff of the Gentiles, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from meat, from strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Do you remember that? That's we've already talked about it. They said, we've already dealt with them. Now we got to let them know that this is how you behave as a Jew among the Jews. We've already dealt with the Gentiles. This is how we want you to do this. In other words, they're saying almost, we made a compromise in 48 AD at the Jerusalem Council, and we went along with that, and that's what we wrote in that letter. Now you're on our turf. We would like you to now help us. Show the Jews that we Christian Jews are still following the law. If you do it, they'll know everybody's doing it. We helped you up there. Help us here. Okay. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along. Paul said, hey, great idea. He went with them. Again, now I'm reading this with a tone of mockery in my voice, questioning, okay, and I may be wrong. You maybe should read this in all seriousness. This is James giving Paul good advice, and he's trying to do this thing. Again, so I'm adding a little bit of entertainment value to it. You may want to read it again, a little more serious note of like, this is a really a great idea. And it may be. I'm leave that open for you. The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So we took this vow, we paid our fee, and now we're going to let you know when we're done. When the 7 days were nearly over, okay, so they took a vow, and it's a 7-day commitment. Some Jews from the province of Asia, okay, Asia. Remember how the Jews treated Paul in Asia. He's had trouble with the Jews in Asia, trouble with the Jews in Macedonia, trouble with the Jews down here. Remember, split the synagogue. So the Jews here hate him, Jews here hate him, Jews here hate him. And now some Jews from Asia have come down for the same feast, and they're in town, and they see Paul. It's like, we didn't like him when he was in Asia, and here he is. So they're going to go, oh, look, brother Paul's in town. They hated him here. They tried to cause problems for him. When he gets down here, what are they going to do? Well, here we go. When the 7 days were nearly over, we're almost ready to fulfill this vow for this big production there on the Temple Mount. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place, the temple. And besides, if that's not going to make you mad, he brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place, which is not true. They just say that. Because there are, and they've found them, there are stones in certain areas that are carved with messages. They found two of them, one near the temple and one further north of the temple when they excavated it, that say basically, and Josephus records what is written on it. Paul refers to it in Galatians about that wall of partition that divides. There were these stones that says, any Gentile who goes beyond this point, his death is his own responsibility. Meaning when you cross here, you've now come into our temple and we will kill you and it's your fault. And that was from the days of, you know, always through the law of Moses, but from the days of Antiochus Epiphanes when the Gentiles came in and the Greeks came in and defiled the temple. Josephus records those stones with those inscriptions. They found two of them, and every place that there's a doorway, there's a warning to the Gentiles, don't take another step because if you'll be killed and it's your fault. And so now they're saying, this is the man, Paul, who teaches everyone everywhere to forsake the law, forsake our customs, forsake our temple. And they go, really, this is him? Yeah, and what's more, he's brought Gentiles past the barrier. They've come into our, not again, not the holy place or the most holy place, but into the temple precincts, which was only allowed for Jews. And now that is enough to get the Jews fired up. There, even today, there's several places, for example, the Western Wall. Okay, and there's a tunnel we went through it this summer, a tunnel that goes down along the Western Wall up to the north corner. And when you come out of that Western Wall, if you were allowed to come up out of there, you know, emerge from the tunnels at the north corner, you're now in the Muslim quarter. When the Jews first opened that up after tunneling through there and seeing the west, all along the western wall, the stones that Herod had placed, when they first came out of there, there was a riot up there, and something like, I don't know, 7 or 8 or 18 people were killed in the streets instantly. They're just right there, don't come in here. There's also riots a couple times in those tunnels when the Jews would get too close to certain things, and the Arabs or the Muslims would come down from the Temple Mount through the stairway, and they'd have another slaughter there in the Temple Mount, or on the wall of the temple there in those tunnels. This thing happens, and it could happen today if you went the wrong place, the wrong time, they thought the wrong thing, because now the Muslims claim it's a holy site, and if you get too close to it, the Jews will defile their holy site, and then you'll have to kill you. And so, I mean, it's not much different than this right here. Now it's just the Jews think that Paul has brought Gentiles into the temple area, and here's a riot. And besides this, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Verse 29, they had previously seen, and these are some men that made the trip with Paul, Trophimus, the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. And again, there's probably not a chance in the world that Paul is going to do that. He knows that if he's on the Temple Mount, he knows how to behave on the Temple Mount. And you don't just bring a Gentile in there. The whole city was aroused. Now the whole city of Jerusalem's in an uprage. And the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. They closed the temple down. It's been defiled. It's not clean. You can no longer sacrifice. We're going to have to purify the temple. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar right there at Fort Antonia, up there on the northwest corner. The troops are going to be released. There's a riot taking place. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So this was his interaction with the Jews there in the city. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. They think this is somebody else. They think this is a terrorist from Egypt or something. Seriously, they don't know this is Paul. They have no idea what the issue is. The commander is going to ask. The commander came up and arrested him, Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he, the commander, asked who he was and what he was doing. Some of the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, into Fort Antonia. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." In other words, Paul would have been killed that day by the mob if the Romans hadn't come and put him in chains and took him away. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" Interesting, he asked permission to speak, because the Romans don't just talk to him. "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. So now Paul's speaking Greek to the officer or the commander. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? Aren't you the guy from Egypt that we've been looking for? Aren't you Osama bin Laden?" It's like, "No, I'm not Osama bin Laden. I'm not a terrorist from Egypt." I know Osama's not from Egypt, but Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia," and then he says a key word, "a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, or that would be the Hebrew, almost one of the Hebrew dialects that all the Hebrews spoke. So now he's being taken to Fort Antonia. He stops on the steps, and now he has his audience. So this may have been what God was working. This may have been all this for. Spirit warning, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted, but I will give you this opportunity. So he's on the steps of Fort Antonia, looking down at this mob of Jews, and he's now going to teach them, preach them, give them a speech. And the Roman soldiers are watching him. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." Apologia. This is his explanation. "When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet," because that's their language. Then Paul says, now here's his whole story, and I'm going to read through it very quickly just so we get the feel for it, but we've already read the story back in chapter 9. But we're going to read it here, and we're going to read it again when Paul gives it to Felix and Festus. He's going to continue to tell his story. Here we go. Then Paul says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way, the church, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Now remember, this whole mob is listening to Paul. They're going to kill him a minute ago. Now they're just listening to him. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. The high priest would remember because we gave you papers, Paul, to go out there and persecute the church. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," he said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Now, again, interesting, they are still listening to him. Even as he says, it was Jesus of Nazareth who was speaking to him. Verse 12, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law. Notice he says he's a devout observer of the law. Praise God, amen, the law of Moses. And highly respected by all the Jews living there. So he was a good Jew. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he says, and Ananias is going to tell him this, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth." Now again, the Jews are still listening to Paul say this. "You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So far, the Jews are still listening to this. "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." So Jesus told him way back in 35 AD on the Temple Mount, "Get out of town. They're not going to listen to you here." "Lord," I replied. Now, are you ready? "Lord," now they're still listening as Paul tells them that the Lord was speaking to him, that the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him, and that the Lord speaking was Jesus. They're still listening to that going, "Lord," I replied, verse 19, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to imprison and beat those who believe in you." Now again, this is why he thought he had an opening. And if nothing else, this tells you, in our human understanding, I think I would have a good ministry here, or I think I should go work in this ministry like this, or this is where I think I'd fit. Paul thinks, it's natural. I'm a Pharisee, trained by the best Pharisees. I persecuted the church with letters from the high priest, but I went out, I met the Lord. Now I'll come back to these same people, and it'll be very simple. Remember me? I'm Paul. I'm on your side. I've seen the Lord. It's Jesus. Repent. And they'll all go, "Well, Paul, we trust you, and follow me." And God says, "That'll never work, Paul. That's never going to work. Go to the Gentiles." The Gentiles, what ministry does a Pharisee trained in Jerusalem by one of the greatest rabbis have with the Gentiles on Mars Hill in Athens? "I don't fit there. I fit here." And God says, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." And that, now listen, that's what's going to trip the Jews again here. Verse 19, "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in your name. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go.'" In other words, "I don't care about that. I've got something else for you. Go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. "Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not worthy to live. He's not fit to live.'" And now here comes the mob rising back up because he says, "God sent me." They'll listen to him say, "The God from heaven was Jesus. He spoke to me on the road to Damascus as a bright light. I was in the temple praying. I fell into a trance, and the Lord appeared to me and spoke to me." And the Jews go, "Oh, really?" They're listening. And then he says, "And then the Lord told me to go to the Gentiles." "No, he didn't. Not true." And they said, "Get rid of him. He's now a false prophet. Rid the earth of him." Verse 23, "As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this." Because he was speaking Aramaic. "What did you just say? Everything was fine. What did you say?" And so they're stretching Paul out, getting ready to whip him. But remember, Paul learned a lesson in Philippi. Remember the lesson he learned in Philippi? He's about ready to play that card. "As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Oh, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, what are you going to do? He said, this man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am. Then the commander says, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. I had to buy mine, but I was born a citizen. Oh, those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. They said, I don't want my face on camera, and they just disappeared. And so Paul's there getting untied. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So just the very fact that he chained him to get him out of the crowd, sir, I'm really sorry that I chained him. I mean, they just dropped off when they found out Paul was a Roman citizen. He thinks, you know what he's thinking? I wish I would have remembered to play that card in Philippi before they beat me. But here he remembers the right way. Can you imagine Paul just being all stretched out? Says, are you going to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? It's like, he went and got his commander. Pretty calm. Well, verse 30, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, remember, they thought he was an Egyptian terrorist or something coming up, leading 4,000 people, wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. So the commander orders the Sanhedrin to assemble. The Roman leader orders the Jewish council, the Jewish Senate, to assemble. He's going to bring Paul in to find out what was going down out there. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, now this is great. Looked straight at the Sanhedrin and says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul says, you dare insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then, so it kind of interesting. It's like, you didn't know he was the high priest. I mean, what, does he have his outfit on? I mean, it's just kind of, again, an interesting verse. He mouths off. This guy says, strike him. Must just thought he was just a priest. And they strike him, and Paul calls him a whitewashed wall and some other insulting things there. And then he says, you just insulted the high priest. And Paul backed down and appeared to apologize. Verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. He says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, siding with, you know, I'm on this political side, the son of a Pharisee, my family's Pharisees. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is not what the Roman commander had hoped would happen. He thought maybe he could find out what was wrong. He says, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So, again, this is a brilliant play by Paul. When he said this, the dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no... Here, now, Luke gives you a little explanation of what's going on. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there is no are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously on Paul's side, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. He's on our side. This man is innocent. Then they said, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Maybe we should listen. The dispute became so violent in the Sanhedrin. Remember, that's the Senate, the floor of the Senate. So this dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks. Now, what, again, just replay this. The commander there in Jerusalem thinks, well, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I'll assemble the Sanhedrin. They're sitting up in the balcony up on top. They're going to watch the debate. They're trying to find out, get to the bottom of this. Is this man a threat? Does he have people behind him? Is there something we should be aware of? They put Paul down on the floor, and they're watching this debate. First, they see Paul getting slapped. Then we see all these things taking place there. And they continue to watch. And then all of a sudden, Paul shouts out, I'm on trial because of the resurrection. And the whole thing goes in an uproar. And these guys are now shouting in defense. All of a sudden, they're on his side. He says, now, why are the Pharisees on here? What just happened here? And now they're fighting. And their opponent goes, get down there and get him. They're going to kill him. And so they had to go down and rescue Paul and drag him away and put him back in prison. And it's like, what just happened there? I mean, can you imagine the frustration of the Romans? It's like, what just happened? Was that law? Was that order? Well, here we go. We're going to last verse of the night. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and says, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So if there again, there's a positive note. Paul, in a sense, stood right there. And maybe that was this whole thing was about, was to get him there to stand in front of the, on the Temple Mount, on the steps, and testify, gave his testimony to the Jews, the priests, all the leaders, including the Sanhedrin, got to hear Paul testify. And he says, well, there you go, take courage. You're now going to Rome. Again, it's going to take him 5 years, or actually 2 years, to get there. And then verse 12, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So now they're going to go out, they're going to kill Paul. The word's going to come back that the threat's been out, and they're going to get him out of Jerusalem. The Romans are going to get him out of Jerusalem and get him over to Caesarea. So he's in prison in Jerusalem in Fort Antonia. They're going to ship him to Caesarea for 2 years. Then they're going to put him on a ship and take him to Rome, and he'll be there for 2 or 3 years there until 62 A.D. There we are. We're still in the year 57 A.D. That's true, because they've got, like I said, James had said, there's thousands of Jews who believe that are still following this law. Yeah. And they're somehow Paul is, because he's going to the issue is, he's not staying in their circle. He's out here in the Gentiles preaching, in a sense, he's not preaching the law of Moses. He's preaching this new gospel. And those Jews there in Jerusalem are kind of hanging out by law. What I wonder about is the book of Hebrews, when they start talking about continuing in the law and the dead works, that this is over, when does that become an issue and they start trying to get the Jews to stop going to the temple? I mean, because it seems like all this stuff on the Temple Mount, according to the book of Hebrews, should be just, the Christians should just abandon it and walk away from it, you know. Well, hey, I better pray and dismiss you. If you have any questions, please feel free to ask them. I do appreciate you being here. Father, do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to learn it, that we may know it, that we may have the right heart, and that your spirit would lead us, that we may discern the truth in this. Again, we thank you for the good things you've done for us and ask that you lead us and guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much.